We're still in the Psalms of Ascents, that is, the psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year. It is thought that the author of this psalm is none other than Zerubbabel. Now, that is a weird name. I would not advise you to name any of your children Zerubbabel. Although Zerubbabel was a good guy, he was the leader of the first group from the Babylonian captivity, as recorded in the book of Ezra chapter 2, that led the first group from Babylon back into Israel. And the temple was rebuilt, and it was actually called the Temple of Zerubbabel. He was sort of the chief architect of the temple that was rebuilt, not the city walls, that was Nehemiah, but certainly the temple. And these psalms were compiled after the captivity, and it's thought that Zerubbabel was the one who penned this. But Psalm 128 describes the blessings of a man who walks with God and fears and reverences the Lord. People have in their minds the weirdest idea about God, that he is some kind of ogre or some kind of a God who wants to zap pleasure out of life. That once you become a Christian, your life is boring and insipid and just a real drag. And that's why the enemy tells people, don't become a Christian. You've got years of fun ahead of you. And they think that if you become a Christian, you're going to turn into a nerd. Not that there aren't Christians who are nerds. Some are lifeless and listless, but it's not God's doing. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. God has come to give you a well-rounded, well-balanced, joyful, full, complete life. And one of the words that the Bible uses so often to describe this is this word blessed, which is a tough word to translate. It's a plural word. It means, oh, how happy, but literally it's happy, happy, happy. And that's the kind of life that God has in store for people. Not a boring life, a happy life, a joy-filled life. Oh, how happy, Psalm 1, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And I love Psalm 128 because it speaks about the family unit, the family life, beginning with the foundation of fearing the Lord, walking with God, and how that effect trickles down through the whole family and the promises that God gives to the man and woman who will dare to center their relationship and their family life around the Lord. And you know it works. I see so many families in the United States that build upon really shaky foundations. They want God as a part of their life, but their foundation of their family is not built upon the Lord. And Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things would be added to you as well. It is a tragic mistake to watch many young couples, church-going couples, build their foundations not seeking first the kingdom of God, but they really start out, they say their vows, but they start seeking to build their foundation upon something else. They start seeking their own kingdom. And although God is in their minds, although they know that God is there and that they need a relationship with God, their first and foremost priority is how they might be comfortable, how they might amass great wealth, how they might strive toward a goal of prosperity and financial success, how they might have this and have that. And so they often, as that is their focus, run their whole lives toward that goal. And they wonder why their relationships are falling apart. They go, what's wrong? Man, I go to church. I have a Bible. I even underline it. I memorize some verses in it. How come my life is so haywire? How come my relationship with my wife is so messed up? My relationship with my kids, my parents, people at work, other Christians. I always seem to have relational problems. Keep in mind, Jesus did not say, seek first your own life, and if you have any time left over, please do something for the kingdom of God. He said, make your priority the kingdom of God. Establish the house and the foundation upon that, and God will provide for you. And beautiful promises in this psalm about fearing the Lord, which means to reverence God, to make his name holy, and to observe Him and to love Him in reverence. Blessed, let's just read through it, then we'll comment upon it. Blessed is everyone who fears or reverences the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants. Ever thought of your kids that way? All around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears or who reverences or honors the Lord. The Lord shall bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, that is grandchildren. Peace be upon Israel. The happy family. God established two agencies upon the earth. First of all, the family unit. Before He established any government, before He established the church, He established the family unit. And the family and the church is the core of all society, even though society won't admit it and is trying to do away with the church and ultimately the family unit by its seductions. In the very beginning, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper that is comparable to him, one to help the man reach complete fulfillment." And God brought the woman into the man. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God used the family as the core unit. And the other agency is the church, where relationships are built as another family. It is, I believe, the responsibility of the church to focus, as James Dobson says, on the family. And have a responsibility toward the family. A responsibility toward young married couples, toward older married couples, to work out problems, to communicate, teaching parents how to parent, dialoguing with others about raising kids and loving our husbands and loving our wives. It should be a number one priority of the church, not meetings, but family. In fact, a church can have so many meetings and tell its people, come to all of our meetings. You got to come Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, Sunday night. And sometimes so many meetings apart from the family can be the curse of the family. We need to know when to come and be fed, and we need to know when to establish our family and build relationships. And sometimes going to every single meeting in town can be a cop-out because we're not building relationships at home. And we're actually destroying the family. One of the priorities Paul told Timothy for the elders is that he should know how to rule his own home well. Not just that he doesn't beat his wife, or that his wife doesn't throw lettuce at him when he comes in every day, but know how to get along and have the children in subjection to them, in all reverence, loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and having his wife in subjection unto him as unto the Lord. And so it was a priority in the early church for the elders and the rest of the church to have the family unit as something that was a priority. I heard recently in a poll that was taken by a leading magazine in our country, of the people that responded to the poll, 71% of the people polled believed that the family was going down the tubes in the United States, was really on the rocks. 71% felt that the families in general in America are really in trouble. Now, I was surprised that the percentage was so low. I figured at least 90% would say that. It seems pretty obvious. In another poll, 75% of the people who took the poll and responded said that their own marriages and family was a failure. And they rated their home as an unhappy home. 3/4 of the people who were polled. And if that reflects a national average, I don't know, but that would be 3/4 of the people in America then, if that indeed reflects the national, believe that their homes are a failure. Well, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That's where the foundation starts. The husband is the head of the home, fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord, and leading his family as an example before the Lord in a relationship with Him. He fears the Lord and he walks in His ways. Now, there's some results When a husband and wife build their foundation for their family upon the Lord, God promises to take care of a few things. Number one, finances. It says, when you eat the labor of your hands, that is, you will be able to provide for your family. You might not be driving a Mercedes. You might not have a $300,000 home or even a $100,000 home. But you will be able to provide for your family. God will handle and God will make sure that you'll be able to do that. For David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or God's children begging bread. God will take care of you. God promises that. Notice the next part of that verse. God promises to take care of your feelings and you shall be happy. So God will take care of your finances. Establish your foundation on the Lord. Seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added to you and you're going to be filled with joy. You're not going to be running the rat race. I got to have more. I got to have more. I got to have more. I got to go faster. It's got to be bigger. You'll be able to be content and just be happy, which is what most people, I should say, I think every person is seeking for: happiness, fulfillment, meaning in life. And the pursuit of happiness, as guaranteed by our Constitution, becomes the major pursuit of Americans. Pleasure and happiness. I just want to be happy. And they will seek after pleasure, seek after happiness, not knowing that happiness is never found by direct pursuit. Happiness is always a byproduct. It's a result. Think about it. I just want to be happy. Well, what are you going to do? Where are you going to find happiness? Happiness is a byproduct of a healthy relationship with God and relationship with God's people. And God promises to take care of that. Also, he says, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. God promises to handle your future. And then your family, verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. In the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants. Olive plant, it's an agricultural metaphor, was speaking of strength, long life, and prosperity. So as you look around your family table, when you go home at night to eat dinner and you see all of your olive plants, know that they're a blessing from the Lord. And keep something in mind, dads and moms, those olive plants need fertilizer and water. You got to tend those plants. They're a gift from God. The previous psalm says that, behold, verse 3 of Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of his womb is his reward. When mom and dad love God and make God the focus on their, or the priority of their family, when they love God, they will have and be able to have a healthy love for each other. And the parents are modeling the relationship of God to the kids. And so the kids see that mom and dad really love God. And they really love each other. And they spend time with each other. And they affirm one another and they're affectionate toward one another. And that they love the children. And the children feel secure in that love. And there's so many people that grow up today so insecure because they never had modeled in their own lives a secure relationship, and hence they grow up very insecure. All sorts of neuroses and psychoses. They never were in an atmosphere where they saw mom and dad love each other, care for each other. They never felt accepted just for who they are as kids. And so they find as they grow up a whole lot of difficulties in relating to people. Difficulties in maintaining and establishing meaningful, vulnerable relationships. It's tough even for a lot of people to have eye contact with you when they speak to you. They don't know how to build that relationship. They never feel secure. That's what's beautiful when you become a Christian. The Bible says, when my father and mother forsake me, and a lot of people have had emotional forsaking, the Lord will take me up. And the Lord can teach any of you who've had rough families like that, poor role models, can teach you through a good role model of Jesus Christ a healthy relationship of love. I saw it in my own family. I grew up with a very insecure relationship with my dad. And I grew up very bitter at my dad. He wouldn't come to my softball games in Little League. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that. He didn't come to my wedding. There wasn't that affirmation. But when I came to the Lord, I found that I had a father who was totally different, a heavenly father who was not like my earthly dad. And he reshaped meaningful relationships in my life. See, that's why when you go to the psychologist's office and he says, "Well, I think the problem with you is your parents. And you are this way because mom and dad did not love you." And okay, they tell you all that stuff, and perhaps that is true. You can't sit there and blame it on them. If you are a Christian, God enables you through his tools and his relationship that he's established with you, ways to overcome it because he loves you in an entirely different way. And so while it's good to be in touch with your past, you can't blame your past on somebody else. You are now to take responsibility for who you are now. But see, the whole point of this is that if you are young and you have a family and your parents, you're raising children, model love. Love for God and love for each other. Because your children will be shaped by that atmosphere in your home. Dads, I hope you understand that you, to a large degree, will shape how your child thinks about the personality of God. Because you are his earthly role model of a father. And if you're trying to teach him about a heavenly father, his or her role model will be primarily centered around you. Now, dads, don't you want your children to grow up knowing that God loves them and cares for them and that God would listen to them anytime and that God would spend as much time as they needed with them? Don't you want them to think that God is that way? Then we as dads need to be that to them. There was an attorney, young attorney, who was once asked by a magazine, it was around Christmas time, that what was the most meaningful Christmas gift you ever received from anyone? He said, "Oh, that's an easy, easy question. My dad, when I was a kid, gave me a little box one Christmas with a little piece of paper in it. It said, 'Dear son, I promise to give you 365 hours of my time this year, 1 hour every single day. A whole hour is yours. We'll do what you want to do. We'll go where you want to go. We'll play whatever you want to play. All of the silly games, whatever you want to do, they're yours.'" And my dad renewed that promise every year. Gave it to me every Christmas. Spent time with me. Dads, don't think that that time is meaningless time with your kid. Today, I was tired. I usually never take a nap on Sunday afternoon, but I was dog tired this afternoon. And I was about to go out in my office and do some work, and my wife said, "Forget it, just take a nap." So I turned to Nathan, I said, "Nathan," because we always put him down for a nap, "you want to take a nap with Daddy?" And the kid, you know, it's like somebody just bought him the biggest present in the world. He just went, got all excited, he goes, "That would be fun, Daddy." Laid him next to me in bed, and he had his little teddy bear, and his eyes were just wide open, and I was dozing to sleep, and he was just kind of, you know, touching my face, just saying, "Look, I'm taking a nap with Dad." I didn't know what the big deal was, but he got off on it. I would hate for my son to grow up and say, "Oh yeah, my dad was a real busy pastor, meeting so many people's needs, always available to them, never available to me." When I ask him to play, go, "No, son, I'm too busy, go away." I'd hate that. And so it is my heart's desire that I'll be able to role model my heavenly father to my son. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, grandkids. I heard one guy say that if I knew grandkids were this much fun, I'd have them first. "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." What a beautiful, beautiful phrase of Scripture. The whole issue of this psalm is summed up in one theological word, and that word is theodicy. And that means How can you have a just and righteous and holy and loving God while people are suffering? Now, this is not a theoretical question, it's a personal question. Where is God when I suffer? And notice that the psalmist says, many times I have been afflicted, and the whole nation is recanting this. Many a times I have been afflicted from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. God never promised to keep you from trials. He promised to keep you in them, but not from them. He's not going to always deliver you out of every woe and ill that comes our way. He will deliver you in them. He will be with you. He will teach you important lessons. And they will not prevail. They won't wipe you out. That's the promise. Oh, you're going to have plenty of trials, and that is not the best news that we've ever heard, right? I mean, if we were to take a vote on how many would love to do away with trials the rest of our Christian life, it would probably be unanimous. And that's why Peter says, even though when we're going into the trials, we hate them like crazy, we know that at the end, the result's going to be awesome. And so, Lord, deliver me through it. Get me through this. Help me to learn the lessons. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. It's a fundamental truth that you ought to know when you're going through suffering, that the Lord knows what he's doing. He's righteous. He's just. And he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Somebody once said that life is a continuous process of getting used to the things we never expected. Have you ever planned a tragedy? They just happen. They come. You don't plan them. You don't expect them. You adjust to them. You get used to them. A continual process of getting used to the things you never planned. Now, we're all going to face those things. Some of you are facing them right now. How you deal with them, your outlook, and your view of God in that trial is so important. As it has often been said, trials will make you either a bitter person or a better person. They will either break your back or they will bend your knee. And you have seen it in the lives of many around you. How that some people, through the trials of life, become just embittered. Bitter at people, bitter at God. I'm never going to trust anybody again. I'm never going to trust men again. Or I'm never going to trust another woman again. Just bitter and angry and hardened. Instead of becoming better, they're bitter. Then you've seen other people who've gone through an incredible amount of suffering and they have a deep character. Trials have a way, if you handle them correctly, of getting your roots deep, solid. That is the benefit of suffering. Some of the richest people I've ever known are the people that have suffered the most. And yet, I've met other people who've gone through the equal amount of suffering, and they're miserable to be around. Just always bitter, always complaining. Poisonous to be around. It's like if you were to take a walk on the California coast, there are some places where the water beats up against the rocks. It's always exposed to the elements, and those rocks are smoothed, well-rounded rocks because the water's beating against them. And then go to those nice, cozy, calm little coves where the waves don't get in and feel the rocks, jagged, hard. That's the value of getting beat by the trials. Oh, they'll beat you, but they won't prevail against you. And in the end, after you're all beat up, you can look at your life and it's all smooth and polished and beautiful as it's been the hand of God allowing those things to beat upon you. Verse 5. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Seem as this psalmist is a Zionist in the pure sense of the word. Let them be as grass on the housetop which withers before it grows up. Now, we can't relate to that. But in Israel, even today, they have gardens on their rooftops. In fact, sometimes they can put soil, and they used to put soil, and grass would grow. Can you imagine mowing your roof? Excuse me, honey, I got to mow the roof today. I was in India, and I saw a two-story hotel, and on the second story was an entire lawn. They had volleyball courts, veranda. Just they put dirt, and they grew grass on top of it. And so it was a common thing to think of grass growing on top of your house, a garden on top of your house. Withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We will bless you in the name of the Lord. Now that was a common greeting. What a great greeting that is. It'd be neat if we could rekindle a greeting like that. To be able to go up to someone, you're cruising down the street and they're out there mowing their roof. You know they're a brother, and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Bless you. I bless you in the name of the Lord. What a great thing. You can lay one of those on me anytime. Beautiful kind of a thing. Now we get to Psalm 130. But before we do, it says, let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. The history of the nation of Israel, as you know, fascinates me to no end. There is not a nation like it. And this psalm is very, very apropos for the nation, because although the nation has been taken into captivity, not because always of persecution, but because they have disobeyed God. It was their own fault. They did stupid things. God never let them be completely overwhelmed. If you look at the history of other ethnic groups, if you are at all versed in history, you know that most of the time when a smaller ethnic group gets taken captive by a large nation, sooner or later that group becomes absorbed into the whole. And that has been the case with every nation except the nation of Israel. Even though they were taken into Babylon, even though in 70 AD they were dispersed again, by a miracle of God's grace, according to predictive prophecy, May 14th, 1948, Israel occupied their land a second time, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Doesn't mean they're perfect. They do a lot of dumb things, and they are not following the Lord's ways. Nonetheless, God is faithful to his promises and has brought them back. Some of you can relate to this. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you were to make a list, and God doesn't make a list. He's not like Santa Claus who makes a list and checks it twice. But Lord, if you were to make a list against us and write down all of our flaws and all of our iniquities, we might as well cash it in right now. None of us could stand. Now keep in mind that these people were chanting these psalms as they were going to Jerusalem. As they were going to Jerusalem for Passover, they were no doubt carrying their bullock or their lamb. And imagine walking with your lamb some 60 miles. Could you imagine taking a walk 60 miles with a goat or a sheep? And the closer you get to Jerusalem, and you know that that lamb is going to sit on the altar and you're going to lay hands on it, and you're going to confess your sins and transfer your guilt onto the lamb, and you're going to watch as they cut the throat of the lamb and the blood spills out upon the altar, and the high priest takes it with hyssop and sprinkles the altar to cover your sins. You are conscious of your own sins more and more as you're carrying this lamb to the holy place to worship. And these are the Psalms of Ascents. They're getting close to Jerusalem now. And they're recognizing that they're sinners, that they need a sacrifice to atone for their guilt. And the psalmist says, you know what, Lord, if you were to really keep a running tab, we might as well cash it in. And aren't we glad that the Lord does not keep a running tab, so that when we fail, God doesn't say, no, wait a minute, I kept a record of this. Last week you said something I didn't like, and you did this, and I'm going to now hold it up to you. His love is unconditional. It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never keeps a record of wrongs. Love never keeps a record of wrongs. Boy, we could learn that in our relationships, couldn't we?
Well, you know, 2 weeks ago you said this. And I remember you did this 4 years ago.
Yeah, but I thought you said you forgave me.
Well, I did, but I'll never forget.
Well, that's like burying the hatchet with the handle exposed. A lot of good that does. The Lord doesn't love us that way, and He's the model for our relationships. Well, how can I forgive him? How can I forgive them or her? Jesus simply said, if you have something against somebody, forgive them. Just do it. Commit yourself to forgiving them. Talk it out with the person. If you have bitterness in your heart, bring it before the Lord. Talk it out. Get rid of it. Because Paul, in the book of Acts, and turning to one particular person, says, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Bitterness and iniquity have gotten a hold of your life. It's a root that grows and chokes you out. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And Israel has a lot of iniquities to be forgiven for. Psalm 131, short psalm, but it's so rich. Psalm 131 is one of those psalms that I have just meditated on many times. And it's so powerful, it really doesn't need comment. It speaks of a person who has a real simple, humble walk with God. A simple relationship. Really doesn't know a whole lot. Really not theologically inclined, but he just loves God with all of his heart and trusts God in a simple, childlike manner. O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. I like that. Surely I have calmed my soul and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Jesus said that unless you become like a little child, be converted and be like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Greatest thing for me to see is just a person who has a simple walk with the Lord. I am not impressed with theological knowledge. Nor am I impressed with people who have great works to do for God. Sometimes some people will come up to me and go, I just wanted to introduce myself to you and maybe you can use me. You see, I have been called to do a great work for God. Perhaps you have a position for me available. Well, you know, I've never known anyone who's called to a great work. I've only met people who are called to serve. Well, what great thing can I do around the church? Well, we have toilets that need cleaning. We have a parking lot that needs weeding. We have pine needles on the grass. We have things to straighten up. Can serve the body of Christ. That's a minister. Come along and serve. And just undergird and work. Serving God, serving the body of Christ. I don't involve myself, he said, in matters too profound for me. I have calmed my soul. I've quieted my soul. I like that. I have calmed my soul. David, when he was in a tough spot once, encouraged himself in the Lord. There was no one else around to do it. Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Trust in God. That's what he said. Come on, David. Trust God. Do it. Sometimes it's good to talk to yourself that way. Encourage yourself. Calm your soul. Remind yourself of the promises of God. That's what the word meditate in Hebrew means, by the way. It means a groaning or a talking to oneself. You encourage yourself. It is used in the Hebrew language of an animal who chews its cud. He takes food, puts it down, brings it back up, chews it a little more, swallows it, brings it back up. We can take the promises and the truths of God and chew on them, meditate on them, counsel ourselves with the Word of God. I have quieted my soul within me. I have calmed myself like a weaned child. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 132, probably written by Solomon because it speaks of the time when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. Lord, remember David. Now, David did not write this because of the way it's written in past tense. Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions. And sometime it might be good for us to take a study and just look at the afflictions of David, because David was afflicted. The funny part about David is that most of it was his own fault. He was a man of God who did a lot of idiotic, airhead things, including grave, gross sin. And he was afflicted, and he really paid for it. But it wasn't that he was just righteous all the time and was the object of scorn, although he had 10 years of that kind of suffering, but he had many more years of being afflicted for his own dumb mistakes. And he swore to the Lord, and he vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob." When David ascended the throne, the ark was now in Shiloh. The tabernacle was set up there. The nation was scattered. There was no cohesion. People were doing their own things. The tribes of the Lord had no real central place of worship. They weren't honoring the priesthood. So David wanted to unify the country. And he wanted to take the ark from Shiloh and bring it up to Jerusalem. And it was his life's ambition to build a great temple. Because he walked into his house one day and he had cedar panels and gold trinkets. He just had it decked out. He was a millionaire. And he said, "Something is wrong here." As he looked at his house, he thought, "What's wrong with this picture? Here I am, a servant of God, the king of Israel, living in such a plush estate. And God, who is dwelling amongst his people on the Ark of the Covenant, is hanging out in the hills of Samaria in Shiloh in a tent. I want to build a temple for the Lord." Well, one time he got his wish, and at least he brought the ark from Kiriath Jearim up to Jerusalem and built a new tabernacle. He was dancing before the Lord. He built a tent so that people could worship. But it was always in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, a permanent stone building. And he started making plans. And he went to Nathan the prophet. He said, "Nathan, good old buddy, you're a good advisor. You're a good counselor. I want to build a house for God." And Nathan, really without praying about his counsel, said, "Hey, David, great idea. Do all that is in your heart. Go to it." Later that night, God said, "Nathan," which, by the way, is an excellent name if you want to name your child that. He said, "Nathan, you counseled David according to your own heart, but it was bad counsel. You told him to do all that was in his heart, but you know what? He can't build me a house. He's a man of blood. He's a man of war. He's a man who's made a lot of mistakes. Now, I've forgiven him, but I don't want him to build that temple. He can store up all of the materials for the temple, but his son, Solomon, he'll be the one to build it." Oh, man, David's bubble was burst when he found that out. He wanted to build that thing so bad. It was his heart's desire, but Solomon was the one who was given the plans and enabled to build it. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah," which is a province of southern Judah, where Bethlehem is located. "We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." The celebration as the ark was moved to Jerusalem. Now, David called it a house for God. But later on, when Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, you see, they accuse Stephen of a sedition, a conspiracy to destroy the temple, much like they accused Jesus. Stephen said, "I don't want to destroy the temple." He's talking about how beautiful the temple is. He said, "But let me tell you something. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he quotes the prophet Isaiah and the Psalms, where God said, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and you're going to build me a house?" Now think about that. God is enthroned in the universe. He has the whole heaven of heavens, the starry host that he created. That's his throne. Earth, he just puts his feet on. It's a little resting place. God says, "You're going to build a house for me to hang out in?" And Paul said, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." God doesn't live in a building. Shh, this is the house of God. Be careful when you enter the house of God. In the house of God. This is a tin building. This is not a church. You are the church. This becomes a church when the church enters the church, but it's not a church any other time. You are the people of God, and when you enter, then God is present, because God dwells in the midst of his people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. God doesn't dwell within a temple. He's not isolated to one locality. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your Messiah, literally, your Mashiach. And now here's something beautiful about Jesus Christ in the next two verses. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. Now, that is, God made a promise. God made an oath to good old Dave. He will not turn from it. And here it is. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. Now, did David's sons keep the covenant and keep the testimony? Of course not. And yet God promised that the fruit of David, the son, which means a descendant of King David, would sit upon the throne and establish it forever and ever. But you go back to the book of Kings and Chronicles and you read all of the kings, and there were very few good kings and only five who were considered outstanding kings who brought in some kind of reform and revival. The rest of them were real spiritual meatheads. They failed. They sinned against God. The covenant was broken. So much so that the royal line of succession of King David was cut off by God. The kings were getting worse and worse. Each time a king would die and his son would take over, it seemed like he was playing, I can outdo you in unrighteousness. And it's like they recreated and invented all sorts of new sins that were never invented before. It got so bad and such a stench in the nostrils of God that God finally cursed the royal dynasty of succession of King David. Jeconiah got on the throne, and God said, I've had it. Jeconiah is cursed because of his idols, and I will cut him off and his lineage forever, and no one from his descendants will sit upon the throne. Oh, that poses a big problem, because God promised David that his lineage would reign forever and ever and ever upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. You get to Jeconiah and the line is cut by God. You think, God's got a big problem here. And that's why you read the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And you wonder, now why does God spend all of these verses with all of these names I can't even understand, and I skip anyway when I read Matthew and Luke? Because one of the genealogies traces the origin of Jesus the Messiah, and it's the lineage of Mary traced back to David. And the other genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph traced back to David. As you look at Joseph's genealogy, you get through David, Solomon, and the dynastic succession of royalty down to Joseph. And it includes Jeconiah, whose bloodline was cursed, his royal line was cursed, as being eligible for the throne of Israel. Not to worry, because David was not the literal father of Jesus, but was the foster father, as was supposed, in quotes, the father of Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, has her genealogy traced back to David, not through Solomon, not through the royal kings, but through Nathan, and the bloodline is traced to David, but not through the royal bloodline. To prove that the Messiah had the royal blood of King David and indeed was tied by bloodline to David, but not the polluted royal bloodline as Joseph was. So Jesus had legal right to the throne of David because of the foster father Joseph, but had the uncorrupted bloodline of Mary going back. That's the purpose of the virgin birth. God was able to curse Israel, get around his curse by having his son born of a virgin, and have a spotless, sinless Messiah die for the sins of the world, making him eligible to rule and reign upon the throne of David forever and ever. And so none of his sons, the sons of David, were ever able to sit upon the throne. They disobeyed. So the Messiah was promised. Remember the great promise in Isaiah? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, upon the throne of David, to rule it and to establish it from this time forth, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, and he will perform that. Jesus is not ruling and reigning from the throne of David yet, but when he comes again the second time, he will rule in a theocratic kingdom with Mount Zion and Jerusalem at the epicenter, and all of the nations of the world will flood into it. He'll come again, and this promise will be fulfilled. For the Lord has chosen Zion, verse 13, and he has desired it for his habitation. I laugh because I've been there. Jerusalem is really not a spectacular place as far as natural beauty is concerned. I know people say, oh man, this place is just... I've been around the world. I think Jerusalem is, as far as a topographical, geographical place, it's very mediocre. Certainly God did not choose Zion for its beauty. Arid place, a lot of rocks. In some places, quite dumpy. Now, he didn't choose it because Zion, when you go to Mount Zion and look around, was the most beautiful place. He would have chosen Hawaii or Yosemite or Albuquerque, right? Some gorgeous, lush place like that to establish his government. Why Jerusalem? One of the principles of God is that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. People look at Israel and go, what's so special about Israel? Absolutely nothing, except that God chose it. That's what makes it special. And so God told the children of Israel when they were entering the land, don't you Jews get it in your mind that you're some special, great people and that I called you because you're so special. I just decided to set my love on you. I took a small, insignificant little nation and I made something out of nothing because I'm in the job of doing that, in the business of making something out of nothing. So I chose you, and I'm going to establish you and establish my covenant with you forever. And that's the way it is with God's people. Don't think God ever chose you, because God saw in you something real special that needed to be really fanned out to a flame and work, because he saw in you that you had rare qualities. Now, I'll tell you why God chose me. God chose me so that I would be a demonstration of his grace, his unmerited favor. And he just thought I'd be one of the best demonstrations of his unmerited favor, undeserved favor. And that's why God chose you. That's why God chose Zion, his resting place forever. And it is exciting to visit Jerusalem just for that reason. To know that God has established his name there. And that's his resting place. And that's been a plan of God for generations and for generations to come. It is exciting to walk around. But I really don't like the name the Holy Land. We're going on a Holy Land tour. The land, there's nothing holy about it now. It'll be holy one day when the Lord returns. But it's not holy right now. I mean, it's holy in that it's set apart, but the holiness that it once knew is far gone. Soon, when the Lord returns, it'll be back. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed, the Messiah. And his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, picture the people going up to Jerusalem singing this song, probably arm in arm. Behold how good, probably not the same tune we do. But we've learned this song. Perhaps at the end of the service, if you guys know it, we ought to do it. We've taught it to you in Hebrew. I don't know if you still remember the Hebrew of this. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the God's people or the brethren to dwell together in unity. The one point that Satan attacks the church on is unity. He wants God's people to be divided one against another, pitted against another. And he will use often well-intentioned people who come in with divisive attitudes and teachings. And they won't rest until you listen to them or do what they say or believe what they say. You know, I've got this special revelation from God, and this is what God wants for all of the church. You better do this. And they just won't let you go. And it becomes a wedge of division. And I think the best way to handle that is say, look, let us observe you now that you have this wonderful new revelation from God floating around in your own life. Let's watch it in you and see how it affects you. And if it really affects you and changes you and blossoms you and makes you more like Jesus, then we want it. We're not going to grab a hold of it until we see it first proved out and worked out in your own life. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for God's people, the brethren, to dwell together in unity. That was the prayer of Jesus in John 17 when he prayed for the apostles. He looked to the future and he prayed for you and me. He said, I don't only pray for these, but I pray for all of those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I pray that they may be one. Even as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That was Jesus' prayer. Unity. That does not mean uniformity, folks. That does not mean we believe and act the same way. There is latitude. That does not mean that all of the church in Albuquerque must strive toward one day meeting together in the pit. I mean, that is a real naive view of unity. There's different churches in this city that worship different ways, and I think there's different strokes for different folks. Some people like one style, some people like another. As we've said quite often, it doesn't matter how you worship, but that you worship. Get plugged in somewhere and worship, and if you feel comfortable there, fine. But that doesn't mean you should then turn inward, thinking you have the only monopoly on God's truth and everyone else is wrong. We ought to strive together for unity. Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, behold, or look how good and how pleasant for the brethren, for God's children, to dwell, to live together in unity. You know, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Neat promise. I'm not worried about the gates of hell prevailing against the church. I'm worried about the church prevailing against the church. It seems that the church is self-destructing. We don't need any help from the outside to get messed up. You see, the world is often getting conflicting reports from us Christians. We're telling them how neat and how great it is to become Christians, and then we fight in front of them. And they think, I don't need to be a part of that. I can watch Dallas, some soap opera, to find out this kind of stuff. I want to see real unity. And Paul was concerned about that in the early church. In the church of Corinth, Paul was writing, and he said, you know, I've heard from the household of Chloe that there are divisions or contentions among you. And I'm getting to the point where I'm believing what she said. And the word contentions in the Greek means to tear a garment in many pieces. You guys are fractured. You're torn up. He says, because one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Another one says, I'm of Cephas, that is Peter, his old name. And another guy says, I'm of Christ. Paul says, I'll tell you what, you're all carnal. Following four men and pitting your beliefs one against another does not glorify God. You are all carnal. Now I can just hear them. You know, each group was individual. Paul was the guy who taught on grace. So you don't have to be legalistic. You can be freed from the old traditions, from the old law, and just live a free life in Christ. And there's the group saying, hey man, Paul's hip. We like him. You know, he's a new kind of preacher, innovative, spunky. We like Paul, yeah, good guy. Then the other guy said, we like Apollos. Now, Apollos was the golden-mouthed orator from Alexandria. Just a real golden-tongued speech maker. The educational type. Oh, we love Apollos. His sermons are so flowery. And there was a group who loved Peter. He's the old line traditionalist, you know, just the pound the pulpit. And then there was the most arrogant group of all. Well, we don't follow any man. We're more special. We're of Christ. Those were the close-minded non-denominationalists. we don't need a denomination. You see, we really follow just Jesus. And they use that as a pride lever. Yeah, we don't have to belong to a denomination. You see, we follow Christ. And they were the worst snobs of them all. And so Paul says, you're all carnal because you're dividing the body. And so he said, endeavor, work hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I heard a story one time of a guy who went to a mental institution and observed that there was one guard who was watching 100 insane people, 100 of the inmates, they were called, of the insane asylum. One guard, and there were 100 of them. The man was curious, and he said to the guard, aren't you afraid? One guy against 100 of them? Aren't you afraid that one day they're going to get their minds together and they're going to come against you and overtake you? And the guy said, very confidently, he said, they're in here because they can't get their minds together and work cooperatively. Very suggestive, isn't it? They're in here because they can't work cooperatively together. I love the work that God has done in this church. Calvary Chapel, I just love the freedom. I love all of you people. It's such a warm, fresh feeling. And yet, in a church like this, that is a non-denominational or interdenominational church, we see a lot of spiritual refugees, I call them. People who leave other churches who have a perpetual pattern. Now, that does not describe all of you, and I'm not pointing the finger, but there is a group of people who seems to traffic from one church to the next. They're refugees. They've come out banged up, wounded out of every conceivable background, and they come here and they want you to make it right. And they love you to pieces until several months down the line they find a flaw and things don't work out and, I don't really like what you're saying or how this program is working. And then that is sort of a pattern. They'll leave and go to another church and be very happy there for 6 months. They nightclub the churches. They are Holy Spirit nightclubbers. Always saying, I'm led by the Lord, but always being led by their own carnality. Commitment is a word they never learned. They don't know what it's like to tough it out with a group of people and love them to the end. Pray that the words of Jesus will be fulfilled, that we will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm the first to say we have no corner of the market of truth. Now, what is this unity like? It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. When they anointed people with oil, they really anointed them with oil in those days. Now, we will anoint the sick with oil and, put a little drop up there so it doesn't get, the makeup messed up or hurt the garments or anything. And I bet it was a great sensation to get the full effect where they would pour a whole jug of oil on the head. It would run down their garments. They'd be soaked and it would drip on the floor. Great to be anointed like that, wouldn't it? Which one of you wants to be first tonight? A few of you raised your hands. They'd anoint people, they'd pour it down when they would anoint the priest or the kings. Now this is what it's like. It is like the dew of Hermon, the highest mountain peak in Israel, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now that's a metaphor of the River Jordan. The snow melt, or the dew as it was metaphorically called around Hermon, would melt in the spring and summer and form one of the three tributaries of the Jordan River. And the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee, is pooled and flows down south into the Dead Sea, and all of Israel is fed off of the main artery of the Jordan River. And that's what unity does. It becomes a refreshment to the whole body of Christ. It feeds, it refreshes and fuels God's people for service, like the Jordan River, as the dew upon Mount Hermon, as the snow melts. It's good to dwell together in unity. We ought to strive for it, endeavor to keep it.